morning. My name's Jessica, and I'll be reading the Bible this morning. The reading today comes from Luke chapter 4, and I'll be starting at verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where, for 40 days, he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was very hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Welcome back to those who've been on holidays. So good. I've had some great holidays, so I hope you have as well. We're jumping into Luke chapter 4 today. I'd love you to have it open before you, and it'll appear on the screen at various times as well. Now, as we come to this passage in Luke, for me, reading this in the context of Luke, it feels like that experience. Have you ever happened to you? We go somewhere, and you think you have an expectation of what the reality of that moment will be like, and then quickly it changes to something different. You think, this is what I'm here for, and then you find out, well, there's some fine print about this life situation that I wasn't ready for. An example of this for me was, I remember sitting down at a wedding reception, and I sat down, I looked around, it was one of those circle tables, looked around the table, went, I don't know anyone at this table. What's going on here? And then you start talking to people around you, and you start having conversations, and you work it out. The bride and groom have set you up. This is the table full of the non-Christians that they want the minister to evangelize, and so they've lined you up for the night. And you think, I looked at the invitation, there was no fine print. Where was this? I didn't know this was part of the job. But these moments when you think that there's fine print to the situation, and I think as we walk through Luke, this is one of those fine print moments. It kind of comes unexpectedly. There's been the kind of the hero journey and this foretelling of things to come, these identity statements of Jesus. And all of a sudden, the devil turns up, and you're like, what the heck? What is going on here? This is unexpected. It's unexpected, and it's foreign to our general experience. We don't expect it to kind of pop out like this, that a demon would talk, that a spiritual being is engaging with Jesus. And so, as we look through, we're going to walk through the story in three parts. One is setting the scene. Two is the temptation of Jesus, and finally, temptation and us. So setting the scene, temptation of Jesus, and temptation and us. Firstly, setting the scene. In the lead up to this moment, Jesus has just been baptized. He's been proclaimed from heaven that he is the Son of God. As it's building on, and after this moment, what's going to happen is he will start to teach. So after this moment, his ministry really begins. He really starts the proclamation of the kingdom. And so the preparation stage is really over. This is kind of the culminating moment of that. It's a transition moment to what is to happen next. And so read in Luke 4, 1 to 2. Jesus, full of the Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during these days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. See, in this moment, Jesus has a particular identity. He is filled with the Spirit. He has a particular alignment with God, which we see in this moment is to be led by the Spirit. He's out in the wilderness. He's not eating, and he's there for a purpose. There's this crazy turn, this sudden moment in the story. Now, the devil just kind of turns up. There's no introduction to him. There's no, who is this person? Let's get an elaboration of his identity. But it's not a coincidence that he's there. So the Spirit has led Jesus to this place for this purpose. And we see that because Jesus doesn't seem surprised that the devil is there, nor does Jesus leave when the devil turns up. This seems to be an organized meeting, an organized moment. Jesus stays and engages in the conversation. He is tempted. And in this we see these big nudges to who Jesus is and to his purpose in that place. We see he'll be in the wilderness for 40 days. The people of God, after they've been saved out of Egypt, wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. God provided food for them. They did not. But what happens in the context of that is, well, the people of God did not remain faithful. So the place of the wilderness for God's people was a place where, well, they were saved and they went there, but then they did not remain faithful. So as Jesus enters the wilderness, the question for us, as we read the story, is will Jesus, without food for 40 days, remain faithful to the Lord? Or will history repeat? There's a question of being asked of him. And then Jesus, while he's in the wilderness, will be tempted by the devil. We know that Adam and Eve are tempted by the devil in the garden. And what do? Well, they disobey God, they mistrust God, and they believe a lie. They take the bait, they fall, the separation between God and people is made. The movement of human experience is from blessedness to cursed. And the question becomes, will Jesus do the same? Will history repeat? Will the curse continue? And the final little piece as we set the scene is for the temptation is that the scripture treats the devil as real. This is not a literary device. It's not just an imaginary kind of person put into the story for the protagonist to engage with on an internal monologue. The devil is real, and scripture holds him as real. He has a purpose. He comes to steal and kill and destroy all that God is doing. Just as he comes to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus comes to bring life. They're in opposition to each other. This brings up a deeper sense of Jesus' ministry that it's not merely it's a sociological one, right? It's a gathering of people that are going to be united in this force for a change in the world, a gathering of people that have a particular identity and a focus. But there's this deeper sense of the spiritual nature of that. There's an opposition that is against what is going on that is spiritual. And then the temptation of Jesus. What we hear is this playoff between the protagonist and the antagonist, between the devil and Jesus, in opposition, trying to seek different goals. And as we see it play out, we see the tactics that go on and the strategies that go on between them. Jesus is in the wilderness, he's in a weakened state, he's not eating, and he's tempted three times. And what we see is this is not a new strategy for Satan. This is not a new strategy for the devil. He's done this before. This is how he operates. We see it way back. In Genesis 3:1, and the serpent was more crafty, the devil. It was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" So we're seeing a bit of a pattern that will evolve over time. We see what the devil does is he takes what God has said, a truth, and he asks a question of it, a laying of doubt, to say, "Is this really true? Is this really the thing? Did God really say? Is this actually something that you should hold to?" He provides a doubt to that something true, and then Satan, the devil does this over and over again, offers a replacement, a different direction to go. In Genesis 3:3-4, doubts again, "You will not certainly die as God had said. And the serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So we see a bit of a pattern develop. We see this pattern of there's a truth, and then Satan takes that truth and provides a doubt about the truth, and then offers a new direction away from God. See, Satan, the devil, as he does his work and takes on Jesus, it's not a direct attack. It's like a secret special move. It's more like a judo move. I've never done judo, so I had to read up about this. So someone who knows judo is totally going to tell me I'm wrong after this. But my understanding of judo is this. Judo is not that you go on the full offensive. It's not that you attack. It's that you use the strengths and the weight of the other person to get them onto their back and to wrestle them down. So that's why a very small person can throw someone like me onto the ground. This happened once at a demonstration. It was incredibly embarrassing. But the reality is that someone much smaller, because they're not using their own strength purely. They take the advantage and the strength of their opponent, and they turn it and redirect it such that that person is off foot and they're thrown onto their back. This is how the devil works. It's not that he attacks with full force, but uses the strengths of Jesus, the truths of Jesus, the things that he holds tightly, and redirects them to deceive him, to throw him on his back, to throw him off course. And the three that he has, the three temptations that he takes Jesus with are providence, power, and performance. The first one, providence. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. We see the doubt, if you are. We've just had it proclaimed from heaven, from the clouds, that Jesus is the Son of God. But there's this moment of, if you are, tied to something Jesus could do. It's not that Jesus couldn't turn stone into bread. It's entirely possible within his power and his capability. But then we see this fascinating response from Jesus. It's a response that comes from Deuteronomy 8, where Moses reminds God's people why they wandered in the desert for 40 years was for God to test their hearts and to see what was in them. So Jesus is in the wilderness, just like them, being tested to see what is in his heart. And he is fasting because he's being trained in, he's being tested in, relying upon God. And he would be hungry. 40 days of not eating. I'm hungry after 30 seconds of not eating. This is the moment where you just see that he would definitely be hungry. And the devil's line in the moment would come across as just good advice. You're in the wilderness, you're lost, you need food, make some food. But Jesus knows the schemes, and he knows why this person is here. He knows why he is there. His response is, it is written. This isn't a moment of Jesus having like this incredible amount of self-control to say no. It isn't just toughen up moment for Jesus. This is he knows why he is there, he knows what he is to do, and so he responds, it is written. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, for he is there to be tested and to trust in the Lord alone. He knows his purpose, and so he responds. And next, the temptation of power. The devil led him up to the high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. He said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. In this moment, you see that he wants Jesus to replace worship of the Lord with worship of him. And it's fascinating because Jesus doesn't deny the devil could fulfill his promise. He doesn't say, you can't do that. He seems to acknowledge, well, you actually could do that. The devil is referred to as the prince of this world, that there is actually his power to do that, that he is the ruler of this place. And also that Jesus really wants this. Like, Jesus is coming in, bringing in a new kingdom. He is bringing in a new king over all things. He is the rightful king of the world. And the end for him through the cross is to have authority all over all creation, bringing together what was lost in the fall. I mean, Satan, in one sense, is offering a shortcut where Jesus doesn't need to die on the cross. Like, this seems to work. This is, in some ways, is the end point of his ministry, to be the king of the world. But he sees the offer for what it is. He responds, quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, where Moses is telling the people how to live in the land God has promised them so they will enjoy long life. See, the thing that the devil is trying to deceive Jesus to do is to exchange worship. They need to worship not the Lord but the devil, a replacement for God. The first temptation is about replacing God with Jesus himself, to say, I'm going to rely on myself rather than rely on God. And the second temptation is to replace God with something else. And in this, we see repeating failure of humanity. Through the Bible, we see again and again that humanity will consistently replace God with other things, with idols, with other gods, with other ideas, with other images, anything other than the Lord himself, because they want something. This is the judo flip of the devil. He's taking something, you want this, Jesus. Here's a truth. I'm going to put some doubt on that truth. I'm going to replace it with this. You want this. Jesus responds, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. But for it to go well in the land, to go well for Jesus, is that he would worship the Lord his God and serve him only. And the third temptation, the temptation of performance. The devil says, the devil led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So the devil is caught on to Jesus' responses. Jesus keeps saying, it is written. And so the devil says, well, it is written. Let me take something that is true that you know. This is a wild moment because it means that the devil knows Scripture. He knows the Word of God. And then uses that to push him into a particular action. And Jesus' response pushes right back into the nature of who God is. The devil quotes from Psalm 91. It's Scripture, it's true. And he's using it to fight back. And Jesus responds rightly. He responds rightly by saying, you do not put the Lord God to the test, quoting from Deuteronomy 6. But the Lord is not a performing monkey. The Lord is not a veto card that people can pull out when life is inconvenient. But the Lord does not worship and serve us and our will, but we worship and serve him. Jesus' response from Deuteronomy 6 captures a moment in the history of God's people when they grumbled, when they got into a certain place and they just started grumbling again towards the Lord, saying, why don't you give us more water? Why don't you give us more food? In the place of Massa, this place where they had this argument with Moses to try and get him to do what they wanted to do, to get God what they wanted him to do. Like kids grumbling about their dinner that their parents have cooked for them, their tone is ungrateful. And at heart, it's seeking for God to do what they want. Jesus' response captures it. It's humanity does not put God to the test. God is not on trial in this moment. The devil knows God's words and seeks to use it to undermine Jesus' relationship with his Father. He seeks to undermine Jesus' relationship with his Father in three ways. In power to provide for himself, to not rely on God. For power to worship something other than God. And performance to put God to the test. And three times, Jesus responds with the word of God, it is written, I'm not doing that. It is written, I'm not doing that. It is written, I'm not doing that. Because this is who I am, this is why I'm here. And that leads us to temptation and us. Now, temptation has a bit of a varied experience and place in the lives of those who follow Jesus, or even just in the world around us. We can avoid situations where temptation arises, or temptation we see as an evil in and of itself. To be tempted is evil. To experience temptation is a sin in itself. It's fascinating that this passage pushes us to a different expectation. Jesus had an enemy who was opposed to everything he was for. And the way that enemy attacked him was to tempt him. So if you're a follower of Jesus, that enemy is now yours. You're part of Jesus' kingdom, and so we're part of his team, and so the other team is going to attack. In one sense, this describes a world in which we're involved in a war between two rulers, one who seeks to deceive us, drawing us away from God, and one who seeks to open our eyes to draw us closer to God. It really changes the narrative of what a Christian life is, that to grow, to be in community, to be on mission, that the obstacles for the work of God are not, I mean, sometimes they're us, that is for sure, but it's not only us. There's actually an enemy who seeks to undermine the work of God in our lives in big and little ways and undermine the work of God through St. James. We're at war. We see this play out through the New Testament flowing on from this passage in 1 Peter 5:8, which hopefully I have here. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter, capturing some of the experience of Jesus facing temptation, says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." This is a true experience of the Christian life of following Jesus. And then in Ephesians 6, it says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." That we're at war. We have an enemy whose weapon is taking truth, surrounding it with doubt, making a promise of something that we want somewhere else. He doesn't attack full on, he does the judo flip. The devil is real, just as Jesus is real. He hasn't got new tricks. He uses lies and half-truths and assumptions and images and misconceptions. Jesus calls him the father of lies in John 8. And so the expectation of being a follower of Jesus today is that you will experience temptation, that you will come under attack, that there will be moments when it is incredibly hard to be a follower of Jesus. There'll be things around you that will impress upon you because we're at war. Just like a soldier in a battlefield, he's not surprised when a bullet flies past. He doesn't go, "Oh, that's new. I'm under attack." He goes, "Yeah, that's what I expect. This is where I am. This is what I'm walking in." And then, well, leaves us in a place of how do we respond? How do we fight back, or how do we defend? Well, fascinating this week, I read of a young intellectual called Avagius Ponticus in the 4th century. I read about him in a book called Live No Lies, and he took this story very literally. So much so that he went into the desert to fight the devil, and he lived there for most of his life. He read this story and went, "I'm going to go do this." Now, word got out about this. This is a true story. Word got out about this, and then the other word that got out was that he was winning, and so it was going rather well. And then as time went on and he continued to live in the desert, living out this narrative, people started to see him as a spiritual guide. And so they went to him and they asked him, "How are you fighting against the evil?" And before he died, he wrote a book. It's called Talking Back, A Monastic Handbook to Combating Demons. It's a good selling line. And I know this completely all sounds made up, but it's a true story. And it's fascinating because as you read through what the book says, you think, "Oh, this is going to be wacky ass." And it is just completely realistic. It captures exactly what Jesus does, follows exactly that model. His main argument in the book is that the enemy, the devil, uses lies to seek, kill, and destroy. He uses lies to deceive and lead the followers of Jesus away from the Father, just like he tried to do with Jesus. And the heart of every temptation is a lie or a half-truth that needs to be replaced with truth. The key, or the only weapon in the armor of God in Ephesians 6 is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's the only offensive weapon used in our lives is the word of God, truth spoken from God. How do we respond to temptation? How do we fight the battle? How do we exist in the war? How do we replace lies with truth? We respond, it is written. It is written. Here's a quote from that book. In the time of struggle, when war is made against us, let us answer them from the Holy Scriptures. Lest the unclean thoughts persist in us, enslave the soul through the sin of actual deeds, and plunge it into the death brought by sin. Let us answer them from the Holy Scriptures. Let us answer them. So just as Jesus faced temptation, we should expect to. We should also know that we have a way to fight back, a way to respond, an answer. And ultimately we can respond. Ultimately we can respond because Jesus has already won the war. We're merely facing a few battles along the way. Those questions that are asked about Jesus as he enters those 40 days. Will he repeat history or will he do something different? He does what we would not do. He does not do what Israel did. He does not do what the kings did. He does not do what Adam and Eve did. When the devil tries to judo flip Jesus with temptation, he's not drawn in. He's not deceived. He is tested and he passes. He is tempted and says no. When faced with lies and temptation for providence and power and performance, he responds with, it is written. I'll worship the Lord. It is written. I'll rely upon God alone. It is written, you do not test the Lord your God. The questions are asked and they're answered. Will Jesus be faithful? Yes. Where no one else was faithful. Questions are answered. Will Jesus fall to the temptations of the devil? The answer is no. He won't. Such that when he dies on the cross, there is no claim of death upon him. There is nothing the devil can hold on to him. There is no sin to contain him to death so he can come back to life. Now this story isn't inspiration. So when we read this about Jesus, it's not inspiration, but it's an affirmation. It's not be more like Jesus in this moment. It's an affirmation to trust the victorious king, to entrust ourselves to the king who has not fallen. For he faced what we would face, and where we fail, he does not fail. So we can entrust ourselves to him. Before I pray, here's a couple of next steps that you could take this week. One, what are the temptations that... that sentence doesn't make sense. What are the temptations that regularly come up for you, and what is the truth from Scripture that replaces that lie? And the second one, a Thanksgiving prayer that although we fail, we have someone who has not. But this life is not on us. We have a king who has already won the war. We're merely in the midst of the battle as it fades out. He's already won. The decision is made. Let me pray, and then we're going to pray some more with Bronwyn. Father, give you great thanks for who you are. The one that brings truth into a world that can be deceived and full of lies. That you have given us your word that we might know who you truly are and through that who we truly are. That we can entrust all things to you, our victorious King, the one who faced all that we faced and did not fail. In Jesus' name, amen.